Well, this evening we begin a new series. Having finished our study of 1 John, we are now moving to the Old Testament and looking at one of what we call the minor prophets. Now, the term minor prophets has its advantages and disadvantages. Its advantage is that it describes them, at least in the sense that most of the books which we call the minor prophets are short books. But as a quote-unquote minor prophet, the prophet Haggai has a major message for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. This part of our Bibles is one that often we struggle to read through or to understand. A series of books by different prophets, often books which are full of imagery, apocalyptic language, visions, matters which at times are difficult to understand. Sometimes the books are so brief, like the book of Haggai, it seems that only in a few moments we have scanned over them, but still we're not quite sure how to understand them. Now, the book of Haggai, as far as the minor prophets go, these books at the end of the Old Testament, is one which is actually more straightforward in its language and structure than some of the others. Jonah would be another one that would be in that category. For it is one that is a mixture of both prophetic declarations and narrative. It has a bit of a story to it that we can follow and understand. It's one of the shortest books in the Bible. Again, it's short in length, but it is heavy in content. It has a piercing message, a message which, though delivered some 500 years before Christ, is every bit as relevant today as it was in the day of Haggai the prophet. It's a book which centrally concerned with one matter, a very simple theme: the rebuilding of the temple of Jerusalem. The rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem after the Israelites' return from exile. This is the central concern or burden of the prophet, and it's his concern, because as a prophet of the Lord, it is God's own concern for his people. Well, we're going to look at that central theme, the rebuilding of the temple and Haggai's exhortations to Israel to rebuild the temple. And how we're going to do that is we're going to send a little bit of context or background for the book of Haggai, first by studying the significance of the temple, or the significance of the house of the Lord in the scriptures, not exhaustively, but at least do an overview. Get some background at where we are in the Old Testament to see how this book fits into the overall narrative. And then we're going to look at the beginning of Haggai's message to the people of Israel, the message that God brings to those who neglect the house of the Lord, a message for those who have neglected the house of the Lord. Well, first we start with the significance of the house of God in the scriptures. In the beginning of the text here, we have a lot of information, a lot of names, a lot of declarations. But really, if we were to zero in on the declarations that summarize this book, in verse 2, it is the Lord's concern that the people are not building the house of God. And in verse 8, the Lord's command that they ought to be building the house of God. The two concerns of the book: the people are not building the house, chapter 1, verse 2, and chapter 1, verse 8, God's concern that the people of Israel ought to be building the house of God. Now, how does God communicate that concern? He does it through a prophet named Haggai. It would help if we knew a little bit about him or a little bit about his book and its background before we go into the text itself. We only know a very little bit about Haggai, and really it's almost entirely from this book. We don't know about his lineage. We don't know anything about his tribe. We don't know anything about his city. We do know that he's mentioned twice in the book of Ezra, in chapter 5, verse 1, and chapter 6, verse 14. We know his calling, which is clearly expressed in the book of Haggai here, that he is a prophet of the Lord. The word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. He was set apart by the living God to be a spokesman, a mouthpiece of God, to deliver a message. That was his calling. And we know also something about his times. As a matter of fact, this is one book of the Bible. There's many more like it. But Haggai is particularly careful to record here dates and times. It helps us understand and place this book in Old Testament history. Notice the first verse, the very opening words. Isaiah does the same thing, for example, in Isaiah chapter 6. But here it's Haggai. In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet. As a matter of fact, if we look at this carefully, if we keep going to look at the dates for a moment in the book, chapter 1, verse 15, the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius, and then there's two more dates in chapter 2, verse 10 and verse 20. When we put it all together, not only is this a short book, but a very short recorded ministry, 4 months. We have 4 months of Haggai's recorded ministry, 4 months of his sermons and the work that he did amongst Israel. That is all we have, but 4 months of work that the Spirit indeed saw fit to give to us in the Bible. Now, these 4 months cover the following dates. We can pretty much get it to the day exactly. If it were in our own calendar, it would be about August 29th, the year 520 BC, to December 24th. August 29th, 520 to December 24th. We are dealing with the period in the Old Testament history just about 17 or 18 years after the Israelites have returned from exile. They are back in the Promised Land. At least a remnant of the people are. They've been commanded to rebuild the temple. And Haggai has been sent to them as a prophet. Now in verse 8, we see that the theme here, as I said a moment ago, is the temple of the Lord. The concern of God is the rebuilding of that temple. And why is that important to an Israelite? I said a moment ago, we need to understand what the temple is. What's the history of the temple? Well, God's people, from the moment they were constituted as a nation, as their deliverance from Egypt, have been accompanied by the living God in a place of his dwelling according to his purposes. Moses' day, it was the tabernacle. God dwelt in the tabernacle. You remember David's heart's desire in 2 Samuel chapter 7 was that he might build a house for the Lord. You remember that Solomon built the temple for the Lord, and the Lord descended upon it, and he filled it with his glory, and he dwelt in it, and he dwelt among his people. And there was a great celebration in Israel as God indeed dwelt with them. But why does Israel have a temple, a tabernacle, and a temple? What is it that God is communicating in this having of a temple? If you go around the world today, you can find temples all over the place. And what are temples concerned with? Well, they are generally thought to be houses for gods, for various gods or idols. They are thought to be a place in which a person can come and meet that God, and where that God's needs can be met. That's not at all what the temple was for Israel. God instituted the temple for Israel as a place in which he would communicate himself to them, where he would have communion and fellowship with them, where he would declare that he's a forgiving God in the sacrifices, where he would declare that he was merciful, that he would declare that his presence was with his people, that he would fulfill the promise of the covenant, I will never leave you or forsake you, where God dwelt in Jerusalem on his holy hill in the midst of his people, and where he had promised his name and his glory would be there with his people. It's a place of worship, a place of sacrifice. And the health of the temple, this is what we have to remember. In the Old Testament, the health of the temple was a measure of the health of the spiritual state of Israel. Think of the days of Hezekiah. He comes to the throne. And what's the state of the temple? The doors are locked. At the same time, the people have wandered from their God. They haven't been celebrating the Passover. They've been living wickedness. The state of the temple is a barometer of the state of the spiritual condition of Israel. It always has been. The central principle of the temple was that God was with his people, that he would be their God, that they were his people, and that he dwelt among them. But when Israel forsook and abandoned the temple, they were forsaking and abandoning God himself, his blessing, his fellowship, his forgiveness, and his grace. Again, it's not that God needed comfort or shelter, that he needed a house to live in. You remember when Solomon prayed at the very beginning of the very first temple, Solomon's temple. And as he prayed, he declared at the very opening of that prayer that it was not as if temples made by human hands could contain God himself. But he understood, and Israel understood, that this was the place where God communicated his special presence to his people, his grace and his mercy. It signified the warmth and affection of God for his people. It signified that he was a God who seeks and saves sinners, that he was a God who came down, that he was a God who had established his covenant, who met with his people, who remembered his promises, who stayed faithful even when Israel was unfaithful, and that he established, as it were, this visible sign of his presence with his people. It was a reminder to every Israelite that God is a God of great love and mercy. What was in the temple? Sacrifices. The lambs which were slain on the altar. The blood of bulls and goats. The forgiveness of sins. That God could be approached if there was sacrifice for sins. It reminded Israel that God was a father to them, that he had affection for them, and that he loved them. But it also signified something else. It signified the awful majesty and holiness of God. The temple in the midst of Israel could not contain the majesty and holiness of God. It was not there to circumscribe it or place limits around it, but it was a declaration of it to them and to the whole world. The God who made his presence and dwelling place in Zion was a God who was separate, holy, undefiled, glorious, distinct from every creature, inherently different from them. Again, even the sinless angels, as they approach God in his sanctuary, and as we see in Isaiah chapter 6, are those who cover their faces and their feet. They have an awe and a wonder as they are there serving the Lord of hosts, high and lifted up. And how much more the sinner when they came into the temple, as the veil separated them from the Holy of Holies. As the only one who could go in was the high priest with the blood sprinkled there on the mercy seat. How they needed that day of atonement. How they were reminded that if they came in without sacrifice for sins, that they would be consumed. It was not only a place where God said, "Here I am with you," but "Here I am a holy and just God." It was a place where they rendered worship then, the palace of the king, where they came streaming to pay him homage, to worship his name. It was that holy place filled with all the symbols of communion with God. You remember what was in the temple? The incense, always burning, a sign of prayers rising to God. That bread offered to God as that thank offering. The lamp, which the book of Revelation reminds us is a picture of the church's unfailing service to God, the brightness, the shining of her service to God. And there, the whole of communion and fellowship of God with his people, of God's people with him, was signified in that place. Now Haggai is concerned because all that exists really of the temple right now, as he brings his message to Israel, is a foundation. There are no walls, there are no sacrifices, there's no sanctuary, there's no dwelling place for God. And Haggai is concerned because God himself is concerned. As a matter of fact, Haggai is simply the mouthpiece of God. And he begins with that indictment in verse 2. "Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built." It's not yet. We're not yet ready to begin this construction project of restoring the house of God. We're not ready yet. And it's this concern with the people's unwillingness and God's desire to have the temple rebuilt, which is really at the heart of this book. Now how? The question we have to ask before we get into how Haggai deals with that is, how is that relevant for you and I? We don't live in Israel. We don't live in 500 years before Christ. We don't have a temple. We're not called to build one with stones in Jerusalem. What is the message of Haggai, and where is it going to interact with us in the New Testament era as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we already read from 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16, where Paul says, "But you are the temple of the living God." 1 Peter chapter 3, "But you are living stones being built up as a spiritual house, a dwelling place for God Most High," is what Peter is saying. Ephesians 2, verse 22. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. There's picture after picture drawn out of this Old Testament type and shadow of a temple, a dwelling place, a house of the living God, which is fulfilled in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, where God promises His blessing, His presence, where He declares His affection, His holiness, His glory, and His majesty, where He says, "My presence dwells." Supremely. In the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, who is the fulfillment of all the types and shadows of the old temple, who is the chief cornerstone of the new temple into which we are being built as those living stones. In other words, the message of Haggai about the Old Testament temple and its spiritual implications is a message which still resonates in the New Testament as we think about our participation in view of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and our place in it, and zeal for it. Here is the place of the warmth and affection of God, where the wonder of the gospel is preached, not in the Old Testament types and shadows of bulls and goats, but where Christ, the one sacrificed for sins, is declared. Here is the place where God's holiness, majesty, and glory is declared. Here's the place where we meet with Him, and where even not it's in the Old Testament, where there was that veil between the Holy of Holies, but because of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pass, as it were, through the veil. It's been torn in two, and we have access to God Himself. Here we have what is even greater than the temple, which intensifies the message of Haggai in the Old Testament. This book isn't just a historical footnote. It has deep spiritual implications for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, it's concerned with a neglect of that church. You saw in verse 2, the Lord of hosts was indicting Israel. The people had said, "It's not time yet to rebuild that temple." Well, where are we here? And why are the people of Israel neglecting these deeply spiritual matters? And why is it not that they are neglecting these deeply spiritual matters, but why is it that people today, even within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, Haggai speaking to the covenant people of God, why is it that there are people who can be indeed even in the church, know of the church, and say, "I have no desire today, but maybe tomorrow, for her glory, for the progress of the kingdom, for the progress of the gospel, for the building of the church"? Why is that? If Christianity and the message of the gospel promised everlasting spiritual good, it's for the glory of God, why do men and women neglect it? Well, back to Haggai in the immediate context now. I've given you the broad overview of the temple and what it meant to Israel. Now, what's Haggai in his immediate context? The immediate history. King Cyrus was on the throne after Nebuchadnezzar and a number of his sons had ruled in Babylon over time. Through a number of political events, a man named Cyrus overtook the Babylonian kingdom. He was a particular instrument of God. He was mentioned in Isaiah's prophecy. And God used this man, Cyrus, to begin the beginnings of the return of a remnant back to Israel. 70 years after the first captives went back to Babylon, we know this not only from the scriptures, but from all of recorded history, there was a return to Israel. There was a return to the land of promise. There was a return to Jerusalem. God had seen fit in His providence that the Israelites would return to the land of their fathers. He had been mindful of His covenant promise, and they were returning again. We turn in the book of Ezra. The book of Ezra, we see there the particular promise that God gave the decree that God gave concerning Cyrus and his part in this. Chapter 6, verse 3. In the first year of King Cyrus, issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house of God be rebuilt, the place where they offered sacrifices. Let the foundations of it firmly be laid, its height 60 cubits, its width 60 cubits, and so on. Cyrus issued a particular decree. Go back to Jerusalem, go back to that place, rebuild the temple. The king stands behind you. In 538, they did return and they built that foundation. And there is a glorious picture of it, the restoration of the temple in Ezra 3, beginning at verse 10. There we read this: when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites and the sons of Asaph with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good and his mercy endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off. You hear that emotion throbbing through that congregation. The temple of the Lord is being built again. But now, 18 years later, we still don't have a temple. All of that exuberance, gone. All of the hope and promise of a newly built temple, all that's left is a foundation. Nothing has happened, and God is speaking to Israel. Well, they started so well. What happened? Well, we can be tempted to look at external factors. Lots of things were happening politically. After 70 years in Babylon, a lot of the wealthy Jews didn't want to leave. And perhaps they didn't have enough money to finish the temple then. The ones who had returned in the exile, many of them were poor and not of great influence. Secondly, after Cyrus died, there were many wars and there was a lot of unrest, and armies kept sweeping back and forth across the land of Israel. And not only that, we read in Ezra chapter 4 that the people that some of the earlier kings had repopulated the land with were opposing the work of the temple and making difficult to rebuild the temple. And we could think that maybe this, coupled with the first two reasons, that these were the reasons why the temple wasn't rebuilt. There was just so much opposition. It was so hard. The word of the Lord comes to Haggai the prophet. And it comes with a reason that's far more sinister and concerning. The reason the temple has not been rebuilt is a reason that lies within the people, not outside of them. It lies within their hearts, not in their circumstances. It lies in their choices, not the forces that stand around them. And listen to what the word of God says. Verse 3, then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins?" There Haggai has identified why the temple is in ruins. It's because the Israelites were primarily preoccupied with their own comfort in this present life. The words here, "you dwell in paneled houses." What does he mean? He means you have a fancy, luxurious house. You're concerned with the best of the best for yourself. You are those who have spent your time, your money, your energy on your own projects, your own pleasures, and your own comforts. And while you have done this, you have neglected the temple of the living God. They have served themselves first. Matthew Henry puts it this way: they are found by God preferring the pleasures, conveniences, and ornaments of temporal life before the absolute necessities of spiritual life. when Haggai, under the inspiration of the Spirit, uses these phrases even, God is being very pointed. You live in paneled houses. You remember Solomon's temple and how when that foundation was laid 18 years earlier, the older ones wept. In 1 Kings chapter 6, it is described as a paneled temple. The very same description that Haggai gives for their houses is the way that Solomon's temple was built. And as if he is saying, you are taking for yourself what belongs to God. You are investing your energies and time and resources instead of in God's house and His glory. You've taken it for yourself. And you live in your own temples while God, as it were, lives without a home among you. Their reason for living. Their own wealth, their own comfort, their own advancement, their own glory, their own ease, their own passions. This is nothing new in the Scriptures. And this is nothing new even amongst those who are God's covenant people. You remember in Matthew chapter 19, someone came to Jesus. Now behold, one came and said to him, good teacher, what good things should I do that I may have eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. He said to him, which ones? You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And he said, the young man said to him, all these I have kept from my youth. What do I lack? And Jesus said, if you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure. Then come and follow me. And the young man went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. Haggai is pointing to that same spiritual problem. A gaze, a primary focus on this world and the things of the world. The house of the Lord while it lies in ruins, while you have built for yourself paneled houses. The spiritual problem of the ages here is a people without a temple and without the comfortable blessing and presence of God because they have traded it for temporal happiness and comfort. It's the same principle that we looked at in 1 John a couple months ago. Do not love the world or the things of the world. Eyes that never lift higher than our business and our busyness day to day, never setting our minds on heaven above where Christ is. And Haggai's message for the church is, the church is weak, not when attacked from the outside, but when her people fail to give priority first to Christ and His kingdom. To seek these things first, and then all these other things will be added to you. Now, what is Israel to do in this situation? Their sin has been exposed. Well, God gives them two commands, a command to reflect and then a command to build. First, in verse 5, thou therefore, says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. God says, no, stop right here. Your sin has been exposed. Your worldly heart has been exposed. The gaze that you were supposed to have for heaven and my glory and my kingdom and my temple. Stop and consider. The Hebrew literally is, set your heart on your ways. Uncover, look inside. Consider for a moment, think. Sometimes when we think the state of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ today, we can moan and complain in despair. We look at Western civilization, we say we used to be great, mighty Christian nations. And we say, why is this? Why does it seem that the church and our influence is in ruins? God's message to the people of Israel of old was, consider your ways. Consider your own heart first. Why not more conversions, more growth in grace? Haggai says, it's not about the armies that have been sweeping through our land. It's not about our lack of funds. It is not about the opposition that we face from the world. Haggai says to Israel here, it is about the hearts of the people of God. They ought to seek His face. God says this. He's asking Israel, where are your priorities? In our day, We can have the priorities you saw in the title of the sermon of a big house, a nice car, and a good life. If that's where our priorities begin, and God is a God who has blessed his people all through history, he's blessed Abraham and Job and many more with great material blessings. But they were those who had set their mind not on earthly things, but on things above, who were looking for a city who had foundations, whose builder and maker was God. They were seeking first the kingdom of God, and then all these things were added to them. But if that is reversed, God is saying, and you will reap the whirlwind. Look at the language of the text. The language of the text is this: if you don't know if this is what your heart is like, if you're not sure, he goes on to identify various ways in which you can know that this is true. Haggai says, if you can't determine by considering your own heart, listen to these signs. Consider your ways. You've sown much, but you bring in little. You eat, but you don't have enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe yourself, but no one is warm. He earns wages to put it into a bag with holes. Now, is Haggai saying that everybody in Israel at this time, when they were eating, they were still hungry. They were drinking, they were still thirsty. When they were making money, it was disappearing. That's not what he was saying. What he was saying was that none of these things satisfied. He was saying, you're chasing after the wind. You're going and feasting and eating and drinking and you're making money and you're engaging in commerce and you're building your houses. But he's saying at the end of the day, you are as empty on each new day as you were the day before. How do we know if this is the way we've been? We determine our priorities. Are they spiritual priorities? There's simple ways we can do it. What do we do with our time, our money, our commitment to God and prayer and Bible reading and the worship of his name and the prayer meeting? All of these things. Where does the kingdom of God and his righteousness fit into our priorities and the order of our life? See, Haggai is saying, a self-centered life will result in the following: a tangible sense of futility. He's saying, no matter how much you work, you will feel empty. No matter how much you eat, you'll feel hungry. No matter how much you drink, you'll be thirsty. No matter how much you labor, your money will disappear, or you will want more when you've already been given more. It will never satisfy. It's chasing the wind. It's what Ecclesiastes called vanity. Now, why does this sense of emptiness prevail amongst God's people? Look at verse 9. It prevails because God intends it to. In verse 9, God says, you looked for much, but indeed you came to little. When you brought it home, I was the one who blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because my house is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore, the heavens will withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. Listen to this. The whole creation. For I called for a drought on the land and the mountains, on the grain and the new wine and the oil, whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, on all the labor of your hands. Everything, the whole land of Israel, as it were, is groaning because their priorities are backwards. And it all becomes futility and emptiness. Why? Because God has actively withheld his presence and blessing. Why does he do it? He does it to call Israel back to himself. He says, consider your ways. Do you have this sense of futility? Is your consideration first Christ and his kingdom and his glory? Or is it these vanities which will never satisfy? But then there's a second command that he gives in verse 8. Put off these things. Put off your own pleasures. Seek first the kingdom of God. Now how? Notice how practical God's command is here. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the sovereign God. Listen to what the command is. Go up to the hills, number one, and bring wood, number two, and build the house. The command here is now to put off this worldliness, this living in paneled houses for yourself, your own pleasures, your own desires, your own food and drink and money and satisfaction. Instead, begin here. Go up to the hills, cut down some trees, bring them here, and build my house. The prophet's message is very simple. He's saying, instead of laboring for yourself and receiving futility, labor for God and receive the promise of his blessing and presence. What would happen when they built that temple? There they would have again the place of God's communion and fellowship, a place of worship and access, of sacrifice and communion. God with them and they with their God, rejoicing in fellowship and communion. All the spiritual blessings that were now vacant from the life of Israel. When God commands these commands, consider your heart, where your passions are, where your desires are, what you're thinking on, how you spend your money, how you use your time. And then he says, consider it again and now go build the house of the Lord, labor for my kingdom. He's doing it with an intention that he would open his hand and bless his people with his richest blessings. He's saying, labor for your God. And in the language here of the text, he's saying to the Christian, he's saying, use your hands for God, your time for God, your money for God, your energy for God. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then all these other things you have been laboring after and chasing with futility will be added to you. But he doesn't just say that. He doesn't just give the command to go and labor. But with the command comes a remarkable set of promises. Promises which reveal the heart of God, a heart of mercy and grace, even for his wayward people. Notice what he says. He attaches two things to this rebuilding. He says, go to the hills, cut down those trees, bring them back. I'm giving you step-by-step instructions how you can put off your old ways and put on the new. And for us, that would be to take our time and our money and our labors and our energies and give them to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the extension of the kingdom, the work of missionaries in prayer and giving, the helping of one another, the serving of the body, participation in morning and evening worship, and attending on the prayer meeting, and visiting one another, the sick in the hospital, all the things that come with being part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Saying all of these things, be engaged in them. Actively and practically, that I may be pleased in it. God says, for a people that seeks my face, in this way, I take pleasure in them. Language here in verse 8 is that I may take pleasure in it. And the language there is that God would be pleased in his people. Particularly in his temple. Why did God take pleasure in his temple? It wasn't simply that his people built it for him. Because in his temple, his name and his glory were declared. In the old covenant, his temple was the visible, tangible declaration of his love and his grace and his mercy. There were those sacrifices which were testifying to his people that he would forgive their sins and bind them to himself and receive them as they were in their misery and redeem them from their iniquities. And God took pleasure in that declaration of his mercy and his glory. He took pleasure in his people as they came to himself. How much more, God is saying in the New Testament, as we engage ourselves actively in the service of Christ for his church, forsaking the world, his kingdom first, God is saying, I take pleasure in that. As Christ is declared and exalted and lifted up and worshiped and praised. See, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, this evening worship service, God is saying he is pleased with our active service as we participate in the life of the body. God himself is saying that as Christ is exalted, as his name is preached, as the offer of the gospel goes out, as his word is declared, God is saying, continue on, for I myself am pleased in it. As we meet and we declare that God is our God and that we have no hope apart from him, he is pleased to condescend and meet with us and fellowship with us. And the remarkable thing that the self-sufficient, eternal God of the ages, who needs nothing and no one, is pleased to come down and say, here I am glorified, and here I myself am pleased. linked to God's pleasure in it is his glory, and we've touched on that already for a moment already. Here is where God says he delights his glory to be revealed. The question that comes from this passage to us this evening is a question that Haggai asked the people of Israel. Consider your ways. What are you doing with your thoughts, your time, your money, your passions, your desires? Where are they centered? If Haggai were to come to us today, would he have to say that your passions and desires are in paneled houses and eating and drinking and in wages that will never satisfy? Would that be an indictment of us? And if we were to complain about a weak state of the church, would it be because not of the enemies outside and around us, because we have neglected to set our mind on things above where Christ is? If Haggai were to preach to us, we ought to ask ourselves, would this be an indictment to us? But then secondly, it wasn't a hopeless indictment. It wasn't simply to stop there. But it was that two-step. Consider your ways in the first place. What lives in your heart? And then secondly, consider your ways. Rededicate yourself, Israel. Think of the mercy of God. 18 years with just a flat slab growing weeds and grass and nothing happening. And instead of destruction, God comes and he says with his prophet, consider your ways. Go to the hills. Cut down those trees. Build my temple that I may have pleasure in it and in you and be glorified in the same. It's a call to repentance tonight. Repentance of our worldliness and our lack of zeal and eye for the glory of God and his kingdom. And also a call to be engaged, body and soul, in the service of Christ, that God might have pleasure in his holy temple, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Heavenly Father, gracious God, how we, like Israel of long ago, need to ask ourselves that question, need to consider our own ways, need to be those who consider the thoughts and intents of our hearts. We need to set our heart on our ways, O God, and we pray for grace to do so. We pray that you would uncover our self-centeredness. Lord, our desire for the world and the things of the world. Lord, that you would uncover, again, how much we cling to our own dreams of personal happiness or satisfaction instead of first seeking your kingdom and its glory. We pray for grace to heed the command to go to the hills, to cut down the trees, to build the temple, and to be busy in the work of your kingdom. We pray for grace to do it. And Lord, we are encouraged tonight that you've added your promises to it, that you take pleasure in your people. And that glorious temple of the living God, of which our Savior Christ is the chief cornerstone, which the apostles and prophets are the great foundation stones, indeed, which you are building up to be that holy habitation, that spiritual house for you, God Most High. Give us zeal, Lord, for that kingdom and for your glory, even as it is displayed as you fill your people by your powerful Spirit. We pray that you'd be pleased to dwell in us and send us from here this week with a new zeal for the temple of the Lord of hosts, the Lord of glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.